psalm mingles both praise, both prayer and hope and expectation and lament. This psalm is filled with the cries of one who is in great distress because of enemies, because of their own internal struggles, but then is also filled to equal, overflowing measure, actually, of expectation and hope that God will answer. In some sense, praises such confidence that God will answer. He answers as he's praised this as if his prayers have already come true. There's actually two movements in this psalm, if you were to go through it. You know, 1 through 8, a movement of lament and trust, or crying out to God in distress, and then trust that God has answered. You know, it begins in a cry, and then ends in verse 8. But you have delivered me into the hand of the delivered me from the hand of the enemy. And then a lament again, starting in verse 9 through verse 20. Be gracious to me, for I am distressed. And then the last few verses are a conclusion of confidence in the Lord's answer. We might ask, what is this distress? What is the cause for distress that David is facing? And I'd say it's multiple, but I'd say the one that David is facing the most, to use the parlance of our time, is people are trying to cancel him. They are trying to murmur against him and bring him to public shame and ridicule and disgrace in the community around him. And this canceling is not just, you know, having his Twitter account suspended, or, you know, not having his endorsement deal removed. No, they're actually, beyond that, seeking his life, seeking to put him to death. And it starts out, it seems that they are mocking him for his trust in the Lord. You know, the opening line of the psalm: in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Now, when we think of shame, we might think primarily of our own internal sense of shame as an emotional experience, experiencing the feeling of shame, of feeling of dirty, feeling worthless. And I know many of us have at various times in our life felt a sense of shame, whether because we feel it ourselves or because others have made us feel that way. But this, and that's certainly an aspect of shame here, but the primary note that David says, not let me not be put to shame, is let me not be put to public disgrace. This is a public thing. Let not me be seen as being disgraced because I have put my trust in you. David has put all his cards on the table, which he'll say. He has planted his feet firmly in his trust in the Lord. And those around him, his enemies, want to put him to shame, put him to being seen as placing his hopes in the wrong place. Lord, I take refuge in you. Let me not be proven wrong for having done so. Let me never be put to shame. Rather, in your justice, in your righteousness, deliver me. I place my trust in you. Let me not be proven wrong in my hope. So primarily, he has these people who are seeking to shame him, publicly disgrace him for placing his trust in Yahweh. But there's also the sense that he is in distress over his own failings, over his own weaknesses. Down in verse 9, the second movement. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. My life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. So he has this dual sense, an internal recognition of his own iniquity, which drives him to distress. The very physical nature of the feeling of internal guilt and shame that he feels. So he feels the distress there. So that's an internal sense. But there's also this external sense of those who are bringing him to shame because of his trust in the Lord. Verse 6. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. We have a sense of a battle between two places of trust here. Those who are his adversaries seem to be those who have placed their trust in idols, those who have said, we are placing our trust in these other gods, or the foreign nations who are coming who have their trust in other gods, but he refuses to turn and bow the knee before other idols and gods. He has rejected that and has put his trust in the Lord. And because of that, he is being put to shame. So we see this kind of repeated sense of this sense of distress, both internal and external, but his complete confidence and determination to place his trust fully and solely in the Lord. Verse 14, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. He places himself fully in the hands of God. Most famously, the verse that we'll look at more in a little bit, he says in verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. He commits his whole self to the Lord. And he cries out to God to answer him. So what does he appeal to? On what basis does he expect God to hear him? Well, first of all, he appeals to God's righteousness. Verse 1, in you, O Lord, I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. God is a God of justice, and he believes that God will act justly in the world and towards him. God will bring about ultimate justice for him because he has put his trust in the Lord. He appeals to the righteousness of God. He appeals to God's willingness to hear him. He bases it on, incline your ear to hear me, rescue me speedily. Verse 7, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen, because you have heard my affliction. You have known my distress. He appeals to the Lord hearing and knowing his distress. Verse 22, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. That's his great fear. Again, what's the great fear of the Christian? The great fear of the follower of Yahweh is being removed from the presence of the Lord. That's what he's tempted to say. In my alarm, I'm cut off. But he comforts himself that you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. God is willing to hear. He appeals to the name of the Lord. Okay, we're kind of just kind of cycling through these things. Verse 3, for you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you lead and guide me. He appeals to the name of the Lord. He has placed his trust in his name so that saying that what happens to me will either bring credit or shame to your name, Lord. He appeals to God's sense of justice, God's sense of caring for his own name. But I trust in you, verse 14, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Verse 17, O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. I place my trust in your name, Lord, so because of your name, answer my prayers. He places his trust in the redemption and faithfulness of God. Verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. He appeals to his steadfast love, his hesed, his committed, promised love. Verse 16, make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. Verse 21, blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. And he appeals to his grace. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, and my soul and my body also. Can you sympathize with the sense that the psalmist has here? I love that we get through multiple cycles of trust and despair, because I think that mimics our own journeys of faith as well, even in the same psalm. You know, sometimes psalms move from, you know, place of despair to place of hope and trust. But this psalm kind of cycles through them. We get at least two cycles through, you know, going from despair, help, help, Lord, I've seen your salvation. Lord, help, help, help. Lord, I place my trust in your salvation. I think that, at least in my life, I know in many of yours, knowing some of your stories, that you go through the similar patterns of you cry out to the Lord, you sense and you have a firmness of faith, and then it's shaken again, and you cry out in your firmness of trust as well. This whole psalm concludes then with this great expectation of trust. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord, verse 23, the Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays those who act in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. He, as one commentator says, the psalm ends with thanksgiving and praise, words of absolute confidence, as if the actual deliverance had already been experienced. That's how sure the hope of the psalmist is. He waits for the Lord, and he can speak of deliverance even though he has not experienced it yet, because it's that certain for him. This psalm of David will become a great psalm of expression of trust in the deliverance of God. Throughout, actually, the Bible, many different people will allude to different portions of this psalm to give expression to their trust and faithfulness. In fact, as another psalmist himself, whether it's David or someone else, we don't know, but Psalm 71 opens the first three verses with the same three verses as the opening of this psalm, returning to the same theme at a different point in Israel's history, a different point in the Psalter, or maybe a different point in David's life, returns to this theme of taking refuge and crying out to not be put to shame. A Jonah, when he is in the belly of the whale, in his prayer in the belly of the whale, will quote this psalm, Jonah 2, 8 through 10. As he's crying out to God for deliverance from the belly of the whale, he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you, and I have vowed, and what I vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Again, quoting that psalm about those who place their trust in idols have placed it in a vain place. And then at the end of this psalm, the Lord speaks to the fish, and Jonah is delivered, vomited out on dry land. Jonah clings to this psalm in the belly of the whale. Jeremiah actually alludes to this psalm six times in Jeremiah and Lamentations, particularly seizing on this one phrase, a terror on every side. He uses that line to kind of give verse to the situation that Israel is facing and that he himself faces when he's in the stocks, when he's being abused. He clings to this psalm. There's terror on every side, but in you, Lord, do I place my trust and look to you for vindication. And most significantly, the greater son of David clings to this psalm, sings this psalm, groans this psalm from the cross. Luke 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus' very last words, as someone who was unrighteously condemned, who had the world mingling around him and saying, aha, aha. Those who came around him and spoke and sought his life and sought to bring him to shame in his moment of utmost public disgrace on the cross. As he's there in a position of seeming utter failure, as the world has given its sentence and shamed him publicly, he cries out with his last breath, a word of confidence, complete confidence, that God, his Father, would vindicate him. Into your hand I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. But God was faithful to his promise, to Jesus' prayer. For on the third day he was raised from the dead as a sign of complete vindication, a negative to the sentence that had been passed on him. He was exalted and given the name that is above every name, publicly vindicated, that the sentence that had been passed upon him was unjust and wrong. Hebrews 5:7 speaks of this when it says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus himself offered up his prayers with loud groanings. "Into your hand I commit my spirit," teaching us that often God answers in his prayers of complete confidence, not always in delivering us from affliction, but delivering us through affliction. It took Jesus through the death on the cross and brought him to resurrection. Because Jesus prayed this prayer in his moment of utter distress and agony, in his moment of greatest shame, so we too can pray this prayer of trust in the Lord, knowing that he will answer us. We will never be put to shame. Ultimately, that God will deliver and give the right verdict, because that our decision to place our trust in Yahweh is the right one. Stephen, when he was facing his own trial, his own verdict of shame upon him by the Jewish leaders, as he was being stoned to death, cried out in an allusion again, both to the words of Jesus and to the words of this psalm, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," committing himself wholly to Jesus Christ to vindicate him. The pre-reformer John Huss, in 1415, as he was being taken to the stake to be burned as a heretic, said, when the priest said, "I commend you to the devil," Huss said, "I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty and completely just. In his hands I plead my cause, not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsels, but on truth and justice." This was the great trust of John Huss as he faced death. And it's been the great trust of Christians everywhere when they have faced their own death. I hope someday that you will have the blessing, as you face your own death, to pray these words. That you will have the blessing of being able to be by the side of someone who is trusting in Christ and be able to pray this with them. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." My times are in your hands. There's no better trust in time when we need to place our confidence in the Lord than when we face that great gulf of unknown that is death. Knowing that because Jesus was raised from the dead, because the Lord heard the prayers of Jesus, because he committed himself to the Lord, all those who place their trust in him will never be put to shame. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We have the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So I hope this psalm is an encouragement to you, particularly in these times of distress, that we will learn to say with utter confidence, with the confidence as if the salvation has already happened, that we as miserable Christians can sing this and be a little less miserable as we give full expression to our misery, but also full expression to our trust in the one whom we have believed, knowing that he is able to save us in that day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that Jesus prayed this prayer. We thank you that all our circumstances and times are in your hands. So, Lord, may we commit our bodies and souls and spirits to you. May we never be put to shame, Lord. It's in you we take refuge, in your righteousness, because you have called us by your name. Deliver us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.